If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. This morning, we're going to try and tie a bow on the series that we have done this fall, looking at what real love looks like from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so that's where I want us to focus, because what we've been seeing is this is true about God's love for us. It's true about the character of His love, and it should be increasingly true about the kind of love that we share with one another. And of course, there is a connection between 1 Corinthians 13 and the Advent season, because as we have said throughout this series, everything we read in 1 Corinthians 13 describes the real, authentic love. It's a description of the person whose birthday we're going to celebrate in 10 days. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, you're reading a picture of Jesus. You're reading a portion of His resume. We just sang that song, "When Love Came Down to Earth and Made its home, His Home with Men." And that's what happened at Christmas. God not only demonstrated His love by being willing to send His Son, but then His Son became the embodiment of love so that we could see what divine love looks like face to face. So as we look again at 1 Corinthians 13, I am asking God to give us a fresh reason to celebrate the birth of His Son during this season. Before we read the passage, the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 13, for one last time, let's ask God to give us understanding of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning as Your children, expectant. We have come to hear You speak to us. We have come ready to listen to what Your Spirit would say, ready to hear Your voice, and ready to obey what You tell us. And Lord, we trust You. We trust that what You tell us is true. Our hope is in Your Word. Our confidence is in Your Word. Our delight is in Your Word. Indeed, our very salvation is in Your Word. We love You, Lord. We confess imperfectly, but we do love You, and we love hearing You speak to us. May we delight in Your Word to us today. May we be quick to hear, quick to obey what Your Spirit would say to us this morning from Your Word. We pray in Your name. Amen. Here then is God's Word for His people this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Amen. May God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Throughout this series, we've been making the point that 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke. Paul wrote this to a church that was not a loving church. Throughout reading 1 Corinthians 1 through 12 and beyond chapter 13, you see all of the evidence of arrogance and pride and rudeness. You see evidence of insisting on their own way. All of the things that love is not was present in the Corinthian church. And so this is a rebuke. Paul is saying that these people need to be cultivating genuine love, and it needs to be a higher priority in their life than all of the other things they're chasing after. And particularly in this context, they believe that their spiritual giftedness is the sign of their true spirituality. And Paul is saying, your spiritual giftedness is secondary to your love. Your spiritual giftedness apart from love is nothing. But spiritual giftedness empowered by love is useful for the king. And I think as you look at verses 4 through 7, I think there are three major ideas. I mean, if you were to kind of synthesize it, verses 4 and 5 talk mostly about, at its core, love is humble. It is other-centered. So when it talks about not being arrogant or rude or proud, it's talking about having other people's interests ahead of your own. There's a fundamental humility that says, I will put myself second behind the needs of others. That kind of humility and sacrifice is one of the things that is a characteristic of genuine love. It separates genuine love from imitation love. There's no such thing as arrogant love. There's no such thing as self-centered love that fits the divine pattern. I mean, you can love yourself, but it's not real love, right? So that's verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 is that verse that says, without a commitment to holiness and righteousness, you don't have love. Love rejoices with truth. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. You have to have a commitment. You have to love the things God loves in order for your love to be real love. If you love what God hates, you don't have the kind of love God has. Okay? And then the last thing, verse 7, says real love is a committed love. Bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. That's a committed love. It's a tenacious, dug in, I'm not going anywhere. I'm committed to love. And in fact, to make sure we don't miss the point, Paul puts a punctuation mark at the beginning of verse 8. Remember, there were no verse markers back in the day. So when Paul said it, he sums the whole thing up, this whole idea, by saying love never ends, never quits, never fails. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out. That's what we just sang. The literal translation of the Greek here is agape, that's love, oude, not even, pote, ever, pipite, falls or falters. Your love never, not even falters. Not even ever falters. Your love, not even ever gives up. That's the idea. It never fails. Now let's be honest. How many of you were really glad that it iced in last week and you got to stay home from church? Just raise your hand, okay? Some of you were. That's right. I understand that. In fact, how many of you didn't mind a day or two off from work or school just to chill? Did you like that? Yes, of course. The great thing about last week's ice storm was that the power stayed on, right? I mean, an ice storm with power and an ice storm without power, two completely different things, right? Some of you remember the ice storm that happened Christmas 2000. Here in Little Rock, we had a big ice storm. 300,000 people across the state in Christmas 2000 were without power. The one thing that made that good was a bunch of people a year earlier had bought a generator for Y2K. Some of you remember Y2K, the coming catastrophe. And Y2K never happened, so they had these generators in the garage they'd never used. And finally, a year later, the ice storm, yay, we get to use our generator. They got it out and they got to use it. But I remember that ice storm because we woke up and there was a huge tree laying across our driveway. We couldn't get out of the house until we got the tree out of the driveway. And some of you then remember the ice storm of 2009, January of 2009. Once again, 350,000 homes in Arkansas were without power in that ice storm. And of course, last Christmas was not an ice storm, but it was not a picnic either, was it? Last Christmas, 15 inches of snow here in Little Rock, and we lost power to 200,000 homes. That was the worst of them for me, okay? Because we were without power for the longest we'd ever been in our life. And candlelight is okay for like an evening, right? Your second day of candlelight you're really sick of candles. In fact, we went without power for 50 hours that day. The power went out right as we were sitting down for Christmas dinner. And it was 2+ days later, about 7 at night, that the power came back on. And I was so filled with joy when the power came back on, right? In fact, in the middle of these power outages, I found myself thinking a couple of things. I thought, how did people do this back in the olden days? before electricity. And of course, they adjusted their life around it. I mean, their lives were not built around electricity like ours is. So their life was adjusted. But I also found myself in that 2 days without power not being particularly loving. I was impatient. I was irritable. I was envious of people who got their power on before I did. I did not rejoice. When I heard your power was back on and mine wasn't, I did not go, well, good for you. No. I did not care if you got yours back on. I just wanted mine back on. And in fact, when mine came on and some of you were still out of power, I was just kind of happy, you know? No, I wasn't really. Okay. We depend on electricity. We depend on this stuff to work. We count on the fact that you throw the switch, you plug in the plug, there's going to be power there. We expect it not to fail, not to run out. And when it does, we're not happy. Real love never has an outage. Real love, there's never an interruption in service. There is never a flicker, not even in a thunderstorm. Real love hangs in. Does that sound like God? It does, doesn't it? His love never has an outage, never fails, never gives up, never runs out. Sound like you? Not even, right? Does your love for others ever run out? Have you ever given up on someone? Have you ever said, this far but no farther? God's love is different than ours, isn't it? God's quality, God's abundance, different than yours and mine. That's what we read over and over again in the Old Testament. The steadfast love of the Lord endures for how long? Forever. Forever. Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Back in 1989, there was a Chicago advertising firm, DDB, Doyle Dane Birnbach. Their advertising division in Chicago came up with a campaign for a division of the Ralston Purina Company. The division of Ralston Purina was the Ever-Ready battery division. The Ever-Ready folks were really mad because the Duracell people were claiming that Duracell batteries lasted longer than the Ever-Ready batteries. And what they were doing was comparing Duracell's nickel-cadmium battery with the old style battery, the old alkaline battery, and yeah, Duracell lasted longer, the new technology lasted longer, but the Ever-Ready people wanted you to know that their Energizer batteries lasted just as long or longer than the Duracells. And so they came up with an advertising campaign, and you know what they came up with, right? What did they come up with? The Energizer Bunny. And the slogan for the Energizer Bunny in 1989 was, it just keeps going and going and going, right? That was the slogan. But guess what? The Energizer Bunny gives up. Show the picture. Can we put up my first picture? Turn off all the lights here, okay? Turn off all the lights. I want you to see this picture. I took this yesterday. Turn off the floodlights up here, too, so everybody can see it. Off is the one I want. There you go. Okay. So what is that? It's a bunch of batteries. I went through our closet yesterday and I dug out all of the dead batteries that we had in our closet that we didn't want to throw away because you're not supposed to just throw your batteries in the trash. So I took those up to the Radio Shack. Some of these, you see, are rechargeable batteries, but they're dead rechargeable batteries because one day the rechargeable batteries die too. Okay? Batteries die. Power, turn it back on. Power gives up. Old dead batteries don't keep going and going and going, no matter what they tell you. Of course, when we talk about God's love never giving up, again, we're talking about his love for us, which never fails. Isn't that what Paul tells us at the end of Romans chapter 8? That great passage in Romans 8 when he says, I am sure of this, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor life, nor death, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God, the infinite, eternal, long-lasting, never-giving-up love of God in Christ Jesus. Leland Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, says this, there are times in life, are there not, when it's tempting to think that God has turned against us, to fear that he will abandon us or to worry that he might stop loving you. There are reasons why we have these thoughts and fears, he says. Sometimes our suffering is so great that we find it hard to believe that God could be loving at all. He says sometimes the guilt of our sin makes it seem like God's love is far away from us. And he says sometimes simply our fears get the best of us and we worry about things that we know deep down are not true to the Word of God. But he says when we are tempted to have these kinds of doubts and worries, doubting the love of God, the place to turn is Romans chapter 8, where we find the Apostle Paul making a knockdown, drag-out argument to prove that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. His love never ends, never quits, never fails, never runs out. His steadfast love endures, what? Forever. But what about our love for him? What about our love for others? Our love runs out and gives up. I was talking to Marianne about this passage this week as I was preparing for this, and she said, can we just leave it with the love of God and just meditate on that and how warm it is? I said, no, we got to meddle. We got to go right here to the fact that his love gives up. When I have the opportunity to do premarital counseling, one of the things I've said to young couples is, at the end of the day, love is ultimately about two things. It's about self-sacrifice, and it's about commitment. It's about romance is nice, passion is fun, companionship makes it all sweeter, but at the end of the day, real love is about a commitment to one another, a willingness to die, and to die to self to serve another person. And that's what the wedding vows try to tell you, right? They try to say, look, worse is coming, sickness is coming, maybe even prosperity is coming. Things that are going to challenge your love are coming. When they come, do you have the love that will stay strong, will stay committed? Real love does not give up. Dave Harvey has written a book called When Sinners Say I Do. And he tells a story in the book about a couple he calls Gordon and Emma. And he said he met Gordon and Emma at a church function. She was a godly young woman. He was a fairly new pastor. And when they announced their plans to marry, everybody assumed that this godly couple would serve the Lord in fruitful ministry for decades. But it was just a few days into the honeymoon when Gordon told Emma that he didn't love her, that he'd married her because there were more opportunities for married pastors than for single ones. Emma stayed married to Gordon for 40 years. They had 6 children. During those 40 years, while functioning as a pastor, Gordon made no meaningful attempt to kindle any love for his wife. 40 years. In fact, he freely admitted to her that he had had adulterous affairs that had begun after the birth of their 4th child. But he convinced her not to tell anyone because it would harm his career, his occupation. Their income would go away. Dave Harvey writes that Gordon's disregard for Emma permeated almost every facet of their marriage. They continued to live under the same roof, but Gordon's disdain for his marriage created a home ruled by hypocrisy and indifference to his wife's well-being. But he says Emma loved Jesus, and she clung to Jesus through the trials. Without any marital love from her husband, she threw herself on the mercy of God. She understood the mercy and forgiveness of God for her sin and accepted the Father's call to extend mercy toward her husband. She never allowed bitterness to take root in her heart. And for decades, mercy defined her actions, her thoughts, and her words toward the man whose very purpose in life seemed to be to crush her spirit. Emma remained resolutely determined to draw on Christ for grace and to honor Christ in her actions. Now, Emma and Gordon's marriage ended sadly and painfully after 40 years when Gordon left his wife. After 40 years. Now, put yourself in Emma's place for just a minute. When a husband has neglected you and mistreated you and lived as a hypocrite for years and he finally walks out on you, how does love never ends apply in that situation? Well, let me tell you how Emma responded. Here's what Dave Harvey says. In the years that followed their divorce, Emma sent Gordon birthday cards and wrote him letters periodically, calling him to repent and to really surrender his life to Jesus. She was experiencing the sweet joy of a deep relationship with the Father, and she increasingly longed for Gordon to know that himself. And somewhere in that time, the mercy of God broke out in Gordon's life. And he responded to the gospel, and he repented, and he experienced saving faith, a man who'd pastored for 40 years, finally came to Christ. The children, who were now adult children, lovingly confronted their father about his past sins, and for the first time in his life, Gordon took responsibility for the destruction of his family. He wrote a letter to Emma confessing his sin against God, and she wrote back, "It is with mixed emotions I read your letter. Sadly, I was reminded of the many difficult years, but I was also glad for the work the Spirit is doing in your life, glad to hear you share your failures so frankly and to ask for my forgiveness, and to hear you share the same with the children." And then she said, "Gordon, I forgive you. I forgive you for not loving me as Christ loved the church, for your disregard of our marriage vows. I am saddened by many marriage memories, but I've released them to the Lord to guard my heart from bitterness. I rejoice in the mercy of God. In spite of our failed marriage, our children are serving the Lord faithfully. God uses confession and forgiveness to bring healing, and I'm trusting that that will be true for both of us." Emma's love for Gordon never gave up. Now, let me just say a few things, because you read a story like that, and like you, there are probably some thoughts go, but what about this? What about, what did... And I can look back at Emma's story and say, well, shouldn't she have blown the whistle on her husband a little sooner than she did? If she had come to me to counsel, I would have said, your husband, you are not serving him well and helping him well by concealing his sin. And I don't know the circumstances, and I'm not in her situation. I'm not here to be her judge. But I do want you to understand that there are some, this idea of love never failing, there's some things we need to keep in mind. Let me just say this first. At Redeemer, we believe that our relationships need to be grace-based, Christ-centered, intentionally intrusive, redemptive relationships. We say that over and over again, grace-based. Our relationships with one another are going to have grace as a foundation. We are all in need of grace, and we are all dispensers of grace to one another. So our relationships with one another are going to have a lot of grace. They're going to be Christ-centered. The reason that we love one another is because Christ is at the center of those relationships. They're going to be intentionally intrusive, which means I'm going to get in your stuff and you're welcome to get in mine. And we're going to be honest with one another, and we're not going to close it off. We're not going to hide it. As we've said many times, we're a church full of broken and messed up people, and it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. And we're going to help one another get free from our brokenness and our messiness by being intentionally intrusive in one another's lives. So if somebody comes up and asks you nosy questions, just get used to it, okay? You're in the family. And then they're going to be redemptive relationships, because the goal of all of this is healing and redemption and reconciliation. It's not to allow the status quo to stay, but it's to see transformation. We do it with grace and mercy, and we have to guard ourselves against self-righteousness or a censorious spirit. It is, and we have to remember, and this is the first thing I want you to understand, there is a difference between love never giving up and a false kind of love that enables ongoing sin patterns in people's lives. It is not loving for you to be an enabler of a sin pattern in somebody else's life. It is not loving for you, when an alcoholic says, would you drive me to the bar, it is not loving for you to say yes. Right? It is not loving when a gambler says, can you take me to the casino, to say yes. You are not serving that person well. You must not be an enabler to someone else's sin. When somebody else, this is Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. If you see a brother caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore that brother with the spirit of gentleness. You don't cover it. You don't hide it away. You don't enable it. You don't make it easier for him or her to practice it. You restore. You bring it out. You get help. Enabling sin is not loving another person. And that really brings you to a second thing you have to understand about enduring love, unending love. You must have the other person's best interest at heart. And sometimes what the other person is asking you to do is not in their best interest. And they may accuse you of not loving them because you don't give them what they want, But sometimes the most loving thing you can do is not to give them what you want because you know better what they need. Now, to know better what they need, you have to be in the Word. You have to get godly counsel. You have to really have their best interest at heart. But parents, we know this, don't we? Our kids ask us for stuff all the time that we know better. If your 8-year-old said, "Can I have the keys to the car?" Right? And you say, "No, sweetheart, you cannot have it. You don't love me." Okay. Well, it's because you love your 8-year-old you don't give them the keys to the car. And the same is true with a friend. If a person comes to you and says, "Will you do this for me?" And you know it's not in their best interest. And you know it would not serve them. And you know it would not help them grow in grace. And you know it's not going to be ultimately good for them. You don't do it. And if they say, "Well, you don't love me if you don't do that," it's because you love them that you don't do it. Now, keep in mind, you're prayerful in that decision. You seek godly counsel in that decision because you could be just as influenced by your own selfish, stubborn heart. "Well, I don't want you to do it. That's why I'm not doing it." You have to really understand, is this what's best for them, and make that kind of a decision. So you don't enable. You have the other person's best interest at heart. And then there's a third thing, and this is really at the heart of where, if this may be the most important part of this message. So if you've been nodding off, just come back now, okay? Because you don't have it in you to love another person the way that other person needs to be loved, you have to find a way to draw on a source other than yourself for that kind of love to happen. Who knows what a cistern is? Raise your hand if you know. Anybody ever lived in a house that had a cistern? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you have. Turn off the lights and turn up my picture. Okay, I'm going to show you a picture of a cistern. I'd never heard of a cistern. Go back one. This is how a cistern system works. There's the house. There's the rain gutter. The rain gutter collects the rain. It goes into a big storage tank that's called a cistern. That cistern can pump that rainwater back into the house so you can use it. Of course, it's got to be filtered and got to be purified, right? But that can be a source of water. Or if it gets too high, there's an overflow that takes it out to the field. So this is how a cistern works. I'd never heard of a cistern until the Music Man, when Harold Hill talks about the problem of the cistern being empty on a Saturday night, okay? And that's trouble. Oh, we got lots and lots of trouble, okay? Next slide. This is an actual picture of a rain spigot cistern. Looks like a coffin, but it's a storage tank for water. And you can see there's a solar panel there to heat the water. So this is catch the rainwater into the thing, heat it, and then send it back into the house. So turn the lights back on. In cities where you don't have a lot of water, or if you're out in this is a way to try and collect water and store it in a cistern. Now, if the water supply for your house or for your fields is a cistern water supply, you always have plenty of water available to you as long as there's water in the tank, right? If the cistern is full, you can turn on the tap and there's water there. But if you turn on the tap and there's no water there, what's that tell you? Cistern's empty, right? So I want you to imagine this morning that your soul has two cisterns in it. Okay, when you were born, you only had one cistern. And your cistern, this is the love holding tank in your life. And the way that the love holding tank in your life gets filled up when you're born is people love you. You receive that love. It makes a deposit in your love cistern. And then you've got some love to show back to others. As long as people are loving you, there's love there for others, right? So if you're out of love, you say, "Well, it's because nobody's been loving me. You know, I got to get love in order to give it back." Okay, this is a flawed system, right? Because it makes everything contingent on how much love did I get. I can't give unless my cistern is dependent on your love and me. When you come to Christ, God gives you a second Holy Spirit cistern. Okay? Gets implanted into your life. This Holy Spirit cistern is the holding tank for God's love. And as God pours His love into you, that cistern is filled up, and now you have a new source. In fact, when God gives you a second cistern, He really asks you to turn off the first one and not operate from that first cistern anymore and start operating from this new cistern, this new Holy Spirit cistern, so that now the love you have for others is not dependent on what they do to you. It's dependent on the love that He gives you. It's what fills up your cistern and it what enables you to love others. Now, follow me carefully here. If one day you are, as Air Supply says, all out of love for others, okay, you just don't have any. You try and turn on the faucet and there's no water, there's no love coming out. And you're trying to operate on this Holy Spirit cistern inside of you and say, there's nothing in the tank. Is there nothing in the tank because the supply of love from God somehow got eliminated? God ran out. You go to God and say, I need love. And he says, I'm sorry, we're all out today. You're going to have... No. His love never runs out. So if there's nothing in your cistern, there's some kind of a crimp in the line that gets the water from the supply of God to your tank. And what's true at that point is the reason you don't have anything in your tank is because you haven't gone to God and said, I need to be filled up with love. I need your love to wash over me and to pour over me and to fill me up. And listen, if you're not doing that daily, regularly, all the time, you're going to run out of love in those situations. Because there are some situations in life that hit you like this, and all of a sudden you got to turn on the love spigot full blast. And if your tank is not filled up at that moment, you'll run out quick. Okay? When it gets turned on full blast, two things. You better have a full tank, and you better be on your knees praying for more to come. And asking God to fill you. Because the only supply of love you've got for anybody else is what God pours in to your own cistern, your own soul. Being here this morning, coming to church every week, worshiping God together, hearing God's word preached, hearing God's word proclaimed, coming to the table, taking the bread and the wine together. These fill up your tank, don't they? I mean, you walk out of here and you go, I feel good. I feel full. I'm ready to love others because I have just meditated on. I have just received. I've just been a recipient of God's love. I feel it afresh. I got a new sense of that. But this was never designed to be your weekly one-stop tank filling. Okay? This filling up can run out by Sunday afternoon, right? Some of you have had that experience. This filling up can run out by Monday or Tuesday, or maybe you can stretch it to Wednesday, I don't know, just if you stay away from people. The longer you stay away from people, the less you have to worry about this, right? You just stay in your room. It's easy to be a loving person if it's just you, right? But God has designed us to need to regularly, hourly, be going to Him and saying, I need to be filled with your love so I can be a dispenser of your love to others. I need to reflect on and remember and rejoice in the reality of your love for me because that is what enables me to have something in the tank for others. So do you see this? You see, here's how you fill up your cistern. You meditate on the gospel. You reflect on Jesus' love for you. You read and memorize His word. You meditate on it. You meditate on it day and night. You pray. You worship Him privately. You drive in your car and you sing hymns. You worship throughout the day. You spend time with other people who love Jesus. And that helps fill up your tank. And some of you are going to say, because I've been here, there's some of you say, there are times in my life when I do those things, but it's still... The line is clogged, right? There's some calcification that occurs in your supply line that even when you try and do those things, it's just a trickle coming through. Is that because God ran out of love? Yes? No. Is God's supply limited? No. So if there's a crimp in the supply line, and you're going through all of the same, you're reading the Bible and you're praying and all of this, but it's just like the love's just not coming through. What do you do? Well, I think what Jesus tells us to do is remember the cross. I think what Jesus tells you to do to clean out the supply line to the cistern of your heart is to remember the cross. That's why he said, as often as you do this, remember me. And he said, remember me. And then what symbols did he say? A broken body and shed blood. Don't just remember I was a baby, came. That's all nice. And remember the body and the blood shed and broken for you. He wants us to remember his death because it uncrimps the supply line. Because I'm convinced you can't meditate on the reality of the cross and the triumph of the resurrection without... You can do it as long as you keep a barrier up to your heart and don't let it break your heart, then it's not going to get through. But if you've got a broken heart, as you think about what Jesus did on the cross for you, the pain he bore, his willingness to die for you, it opens up the supply line. You become freshly aware of God's love. It fills up your supply tank, your cistern, and you've got it for others. His love never ends, never fails, never runs out. And his supply line is there for you to fill up your own cistern. And that's why we have to run to him every day, over and over again. We have to be filled up with his love for us so that our cistern never runs out, so that we can love others with the love that we've received from him. Look, that's the deal. You try to love others with that love inside of you, your love, cistern one, whatever you stored up from love received from others, you try to love others with that. It's impure, and it runs out quick. You've got to, in order to love others, you've got to be attached to the supply line of God's love. Let that fill your tank so that you've got it to give to others. You know the name Corrie Ten Boom, right? I've shared this illustration before. Some of you have heard me share it, but I think it's so appropriate right here. She was a young girl who lived in the Netherlands, and was it Holland she lived in? Lived in Holland. And she and her family protected Jews who were being hunted by the Nazis. Her book, The Hiding Place, tells the story of how they would hide away Jewish people who were being hunted down by the Nazis. And, of course, her family was ultimately captured, and they were taken to the same prison camps that the Nazis or that the Jews were taken to. And her family was separated. She and her sister Betsy wound up in one prison camp. And, of course, Betsy died in the prison camp, and Corrie escaped to tell her story. It's a remarkable story of faith. But Corrie tells the story about an event that took place after the war was over. She says, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door at the processing center in Ravensbrück. She had been asked to speak at this church, and as she was speaking, she looked out in the audience, and there was the SS guard who had stood there and stood guard over her and her sister. And she said, he was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And she said, when I saw him, suddenly it was all right there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain-blanched face. After the service, this man came toward me. As the church was emptying, he came forward, beaming and bowing. He said, how grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. She says, his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. She said, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled up inside of me, I could see the sin of them. Lord Jesus, you died for this man. Am I going to ask for more? Jesus, I prayed, forgive me. Help me forgive him. She says, I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth of charity for this man. So again, she said, I breathed the silent prayer. Now look what she's doing. The tank's empty. Nothing there. Pray, Lord Jesus. She said, I cannot forgive him, Jesus. Give me your forgiveness. She said, so in obedience, I took his hand. And as I did, she said, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, and into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. She said, so I discovered that day. It's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. 1 John 4, verse 19, is the verse that Marianne and I had engraved on our wedding invitations. It's a verse that says, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. I got no capacity to love you. The only capacity I have to love you is whatever love you give me, I can give you a portion of that back. Pretty soon we all run out. Because I keep a little for myself every time. Then you keep a little for yourself, pretty soon we're down to nothing. I watch a lot of marriages where they just trade love back and forth till there's nothing left. Okay? The only way it works, the supply to your cistern. You gotta have the Holy Spirit cistern in your life. You gotta have the supply line open to the source of love. He's got to pour in, fill up, and then you can give out from that. That's why this table is full every week. This table is full of bread and wine to remind us every week that God's love never fails, never gives up, never runs out. That what Jesus did for us is an eternal supply of divine love that we can take in and that we can then pour out to others. And so, each week we come not just to hear God's word preached, but we come to take advantage of, to take into ourselves this means of grace, this reminder of who Jesus is and what he's done, as a way to fill up the reservoir of love so that we can have something to pour out to others.